Our scripture passage this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses. John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read these words. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best for last.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days." Thus the reading of God's word. There once was a young man who was attending university, and he was sitting in the hallway, squatted down, and he was reading a book when a science professor walked by the student, and all of a sudden he heard the student go, "Whoa, that's amazing!" The professor was somewhat interested in what caused this excitement, so he looked at him and says, "What is it you're reading?" The student said he was reading the Bible for the very first time, and he had come upon the passage where God had parted the Red Sea and allowed the Hebrew people to cross. Oh, the professor laughed. He says, "Let me explain something to you, son." He says, "In that period of time in history, it is known fact that there was a drought, and the Red Sea at that time was only about 3 inches deep. So it's not a miracle." "Oh," the student said, not thinking more of it, and went back to his reading. And as he started to read a little bit more, all of a sudden he again shouted out, "Wow!" with even more enthusiasm. The professor stopped, looked at him, and says, "Now what?" The young man replied, "God just drowned the whole Egyptian army in 3 inches of water." The miracles of Jesus are more than just miracles. They teach us something about God. The first miracle happened early in Jesus' ministry at the wedding of Cana. Now, it might be helpful to understand a little background of Jewish weddings at that time. You see, the couple getting married would first go to the synagogue, where a priest would have a small ceremony and announce them as husband and wife, much like what we have today. And after that, all the guests who were present in the synagogue would then walk the bridal couple through the streets of the city, shouting and dancing and inviting people to come and offer this couple their congratulations. And after going through the streets of the city, they would lead the couple to the home of the groom's father, where the wedding feast would take place. Now, the whole community would have been invited to this. And here, gifts would be given, speeches would be made, a lot of eating and drinking of fine food and wine. Now, you may say, "Well, that sounds a whole lot like our weddings today, except for one big difference. We do all that stuff in one day." But in Jesus' time, A wedding celebration lasted between 5 to 7 days. These guys knew how to party. They really did. And having plenty of food and wine was a vital part of any wedding feast. The host, which was the father of the groom, honored his guests by keeping their plates full of food and their cups filled with wine. Not because it was seen as a drunken party. On the contrary, drunkenness was condemned within the Jewish faith, and drinking to excess at a wedding would be highly disrespectful. But keeping their cups filled with wine was a symbol of celebration and of joy. So Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding in Cana, and you'll notice as the scripture started in John, it says it was on the third day. That's a Tuesday. Why Tuesday? You think it's an odd time? We usually wait for the weekends, Fridays, most weddings today, Saturday. But there, it was Tuesday. And this goes all the way back to creation. You see, on the third day, if you read the creation account, a double blessing was given as God separated the waters from the sea and the land and started to grow vegetation and seeds. God said twice that it was good. And because of the double blessing, even to this day, Jewish people, when they get married in Israel, all of them try to do so on a Tuesday. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus was invited to this wedding? I mean, he's at the beginning of his ministry, so in that sense, he's relatively unknown. So why would he be invited to this wedding in Canaan? Now, some suggest it might be because of the one disciple, Nathanael. Just before this event, Jesus calls Nathanael to come and be his disciple. And it turns out that Nathanael is from Canaan. That's his hometown. John 2, it tells us that afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way, that Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the other two disciples were together. So Nathanael would have naturally been invited to this wedding because Cana is such a very small town. Therefore, Jesus and the other disciples, because they were together, would have also been invited. Now, that could very well be. But I'm inclined to go with another theory, and that would suggest that the married couple were relatives of Mary and Joseph. Since Cana, if you look at the map, biblical map, you'll see that Cana is a stone throw from Nazareth. And it seems plausible that Mary seemed to be involved in the catering aspect of it because she knew that they had run out of wine. Why is that odd? Because guests would not have known about a wine shortage. But Mary did. But regardless of why they were there, we know that both Jesus and his mother are there. And now, as it is through all of time, when planning any celebration, it seems if it always happens, something goes wrong. And it happened here. The wine supply for the wedding runs out. Now, in biblical times, this could be incredibly embarrassing and even offensive, because it would reflect poorly upon the married couple. You see, the groom had 1 year since the engagement to prepare for this 1 week. And to run out of wine would have been a huge insult to the guests. A social blunder like that would be remembered and talked about by the people of Cana for many years to come. So it's against this kind of backdrop that we can better understand what happens next. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Seems like a strange response. But then his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, just a sort of a sidebar fact here. If you read through the whole Gospel of John, you'll notice that Mary is never mentioned by name. She is always referred to as the mother of Jesus. And it is believed that the writer John was doing this out of respect for her. Now, speaking of respect, why does Jesus call his mother woman instead of mom or mother? Kind of sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? But you got to ask yourself, is it disrespectful? Because remember, Jesus cannot sin, and being disrespectful is a sin. So it can't be that. As it turns out, calling his mom woman was not offensive at all in his culture. In fact, it was normal. And Jesus uses this term in several places throughout his ministry. To the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." He calls her woman. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And while on the cross, when Jesus saw his mother and disciple John, he says, "Woman, here is your son." And when Mary Magdalene on that Easter morning was crying at the tomb, Jesus comes and says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" You see, it was a common expression that had no offense attached to it. It's kind of like people in through history, when they would see a lady, they would say madame or ma'am. It's not an offensive term. So then why does Jesus has that strange words? He says, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Here it is believed that Jesus is reminding his mom of a very important truth, that she does not set the timetable, but the Heavenly Father does. You see, you got to understand, Mary knew who Jesus was, right? Since the conception, before the conception, the angel Gabriel said, "He will be the Son of the Most High." And Mary knew who Jesus was and wanted him to fix it. And so I think it's not far-fetched to think that Mary, because she knew who Jesus was all this time, and imagine the people of her hometown, everybody still talked about the crazy stories that, you know, Immaculate Conception, yeah, right, that sort of thing, and that it was possible that Mary, now that Jesus was an adult, did she want Jesus to prove himself, to go out and do things and perform things so that in one way she could say, "See, I told you." But Jesus serves a greater divine purpose, and everything he does ultimately leads towards the hour when he would be glorified in his crucifixion and resurrection. And at that point, people would then know who he was. So what was Mary's reaction to all of this? You know, does she argue? Does she look at him and say, "Hey, come on, I'm still your mom. You do as you're told." Or she doesn't even plead with him and say, "Come on, you know, this is our, gotta help him out here." On the contrary, Mary knows that nothing is impossible with God. And so as she leaves, she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now you think about this. This is probably the best advice given by any human being in Scripture. Because think it. If we all learn to do what Jesus tells us to do, our lives will be so much better. And then we read this. It says, "Nearby stood six stone water jugs, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Now, in the first century, there were these stone ceremonial washing jars in every city and town, and they served two purposes. The first was for cleanliness. People would get dirty all the time with the dust and sweat from walking everywhere in the hot sun in Palestine, right? And so when you arrived at a place, you couldn't take a shower or bathe, clean up. You would simply have to wash your hands by sticking your hands into these jars up to your elbows, and you would wash. And you'd wash your face, you know, whatever, splash it on all over, and to wash off the dirt and the sweat. Now, all guests would use them because they would be at this wedding as well every day, every morning for the days that they were there. Now, the Pharisees also demanded that people wash their hands as a symbolic washing, signifying that they were made pure before God. Now, this was one of the Jews' many empty traditions that we read about in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 7, it says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing." And this wasn't for the purpose of just having clean hands, but a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. So the stone jars of purification represented the old covenant rites and rituals that you had to do in order to be made right with God. So you can well imagine that a lot of people would have been dipping their hands in and out of these stone jars. Now think of it. If the water in these stone jars remained in these, like these are 20 to 30 gallon stone jars, we could assume that as the days went on and everyone's dipping in, the water, you know, level was full, would go down probably to where they couldn't get to their elbows anymore. So it's assumed that half the water probably would still be there. And you can well imagine that water would be pretty dirty, right? So I want you to picture this. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water. And once they were filled, to draw some out and take it to the master. Now, I want you to put yourself in this place of the servants here. They are being asked, think of it, to serve a dirty cup of ceremonial water to their master. Now, I imagine, you know, when we read scripture, sometimes it's easy to leave out the human component, but I can well imagine these servants are thinking, are you kidding me? Do we, you know, looking at each other, do we really got to do this? This doesn't make any sense. The master's going to taste it. He's going to spit it out right away, and we're going to get blamed. The master would punish us severely. They had every good reason not to do it. So let me ask you, what would you do? Now, it's easy for us, because we've read the story, to say, oh, of course I would do it, no problem, because we already know the outcome. But these servants did not. It's kind of like what some of you might be going through right now. Think of your situation today. Are you being asked by God to do something that seems ridiculous? Maybe it's go talk to that person who offended you. Forgive that one who hurt you so deeply. It might be to financially support a ministry that God has placed on your heart. Or even give financially to someone who is in need, even though you're not going to get a tax receipt for it. Is he prompting you to volunteer for a ministry that he's placed on your heart? Or take a job with less pay? We can probably come up with 100 reasons why we shouldn't do it. But I want you to think seriously on this. What if God's greatest miracle in your life is just on the other side of a step of obedience? You ever think of that? Look closely at this story again. What came first? The miracle, the water to wine, or their obedience? Look closely. They, that is the servants, did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn, notice, the water, doesn't say drawn the wine, knew it was water. He then calls the bridegroom aside and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine when the guests had too much. But you saved the best till now. The servants had to obey first. Then the miracle happened. And this hasn't changed. not through scriptures and not even to this day. Think of it. The feeding of the 5,000, right? When Jesus had the loaves and the five loaves and two fish, what does he do? He prays, and then he begins to break. Now, I don't know how some people might think that, you know, here Jesus was, and he was just breaking bread, and they were coming with their, you know, baskets and filling it, and next one, you know, and quickly the next one, and then the next one. No. That's not how it happened. Jesus took the five loaves, broke it, put a few in each of the baskets, and said to his disciples, go and give it to the crowd. It was after their obedience that they started, they looked at it, and they thought, this isn't going to do much. But it's only when they went in obedience that the miracle took place, that the bread multiplied and the fish multiplied. Think about marching around Jericho. Can you imagine them walking around and around? What's the point of this? Obedience first. Then the miracle happens. Peter walking on water. What did he have to do? He had to get out of the boat. Obedience first. So now another question arises with this miracle is that why did Jesus choose these purification jars? I mean, there would have been tons of empty wine jars all around because they ran out. So you got to ask, was it intentional? And the answer is absolutely it was. Jesus was about to reveal a bit more about himself. You see, transforming water into wine was a symbol of the new covenant, bringing life to the old. Not replacing it, but transforming it. So from dirty ceremonial water to clean wedding wine. From old covenant to new covenant. From legalism to life. From religion to relationship. The Jews use these rituals to cleanse themselves, claiming to be righteous by their own works. Jesus was going to take these useless rituals that could never make a person right with God and replace them with the best wine, symbolic of his own sacrifice. Think of it. In the Last Supper, he took the third cup of wine and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." And then John writes this, it says, what Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. John called Jesus' miracles signs. Why? Because signs always point to something. So what was this sign pointing to? Notice the disciples, they didn't get all excited and thought, whoa, this is so cool. What else can you do, Jesus? They didn't even ask him to perform something personal for them. You know, after seeing that Jesus did this miraculous thing, they didn't say, you know what, I got this twitch in my back. I would love it. You know, nothing like that. Notice what it says. Jesus revealed his glory, and they believed. You see, for the disciple John, this was not just a story about Jesus going about doing things in order to fix a problem at a wedding. This miracle captures the essence of every single miracle that follows. The miracle proclaimed the glory of Christ and how his whole ministry was to come to this earth in order to transform things, to change hearts, and bring back joy. Every miracle in John's gospel has to do with demonstrating what the glory of Christ is all about and how Christ has the power to transform. And this is important for us to see and believe because it still happens. In our lives, we can honestly say this, right? There are many times when, figuratively speaking, we ourselves run out of wine, right? And our joy dries up. I mean, it's easy to get excited when we see our stock rise in the stock market, right? We invest with great joy and great enthusiasm, seeing the wonderful return. But then the market drops significantly. What happens to our joy? It kind of dries up. Couples who were once bound in love and end their relationship in painful divorce, their joy dries up. a cancer spreads. And it's hard to keep the faith, and it's discouraging, and joy can easily dry up. There are individuals who live day to day discouraged, and they are filled with sorrow, and they're contemplating ending their life. Every day they wake up and wonder, is it today? Or maybe tomorrow? Their joy dried up. But like the servants who, in the midst of this crisis, were asked to do something that seemed ridiculous, Jesus will often ask us to do something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense at first. And you already know what that is because you're thinking about it right now. And as the first miracle shows us, obedience always comes first. If we do what Jesus says, we will find him to be faithful and true over and over again. The emptiness will be transformed to fullness. So let me leave you with this thought. What if the greatest miracle in your life was just on the other side of your obedience? Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for this scripture passage that tells us about your first miracle. We thank you, Lord God, that you continue to do the same thing and show us that it's our obedience that must always come first. Lord, I pray that as you work in the lives of each and every one of us, that we would trust in you and not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. And it says, and you will lead our path. Father God, we pray that we would experience amazing miracles in our lives and that the joy would be in such abundance that people will just question us and say, wow, what's going on? And we have opportunities to share the amazing things that you have done in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.